The gospel reading this morning again is from Mark chapter 8. You can find it on page 1055 in the Bibles that are in your chairs. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. You know, television really has an interesting effect upon people. And while sometimes television has an effect upon people, and other times television is merely a reflection of the people, a reflection of what's going on in culture. I remember some of the 70s and 80s TV shows, the sitcoms I used to watch when I was a child, and they seem so cheesy compared to today's standards when I watch some of the reruns. Some of the shows, like MASH and even the show called Good Times, were a little more serious, even as they integrated humor as well. And they were serious in reflecting on the concerns of the nation at the time, of war, poverty, concerns about gender issues or race issues, that sort of thing. Other times, shows are just silly and they're meant to get a laugh out of you. But I remember after 9/11, though, distinctly how some of the television shows changed in their tone. I don't know if there was ever a study done about it, but I could sure tell the difference. So the shows became dark. The difference between right and wrong were muddled more so than before. And there was no clear enemy, a good guy, bad guy, in a lot of the shows. Violence just seemed to happen to people for no good, discernible meaning or purpose. And the shows often ended with a certain sense of uncertainty and unfinished business, leaving the audience in a suspended state of anxiety right before they were to go to bed at night. The TV shows after 9/11 are probably a reflection of our own national fear and anxiety. Well, I've also wondered how television has an effect on Christianity, or is a reflection of Christianity today. And there's some TV rock star pastors who seem to use Jesus and Christianity as a commodity for self-gratification. You know, get Jesus and of course give to me and my ministry and you will get healthy, wealthy, and wise automatically. We're told by many a TV preacher that the true follower of Jesus will always be happy and have a smile on her face. That nothing could possibly go wrong in her life if they just followed the true teachings of Jesus. of course, mediated through the TV preacher. That their life would be oh so problem-free, carefree, and comfortable if they only thought the right thoughts and believed the right stuff. If post-9/11 TV shows seem to lack hope, some of the religious programming that's out there today seems to bubble over with a certain inauthentic, disingenuous sort of hope. Neil Postman, in his book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, wrote about the influence of TV and culture. He said that the most modern methods of marketing and promotion are abundantly used by TV preachers. The preachers are forthright about how they control the content of their preaching to maximize the ratings. It's hard to get away from that. You shall wait a very long time, he says. Indeed, if you wish to hear an electronic preacher, refer to the difficulties a rich man will have in gaining access to heaven. Postman concludes saying, I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a serious and demanding religion. And when it's delivered as easy and amusing, it's another sort of religion altogether. It seems to me that modern evangelical Christianity on the whole is often more amusing than it is serious and demanding. Postman offers a good critique and challenge of Christians of many stripes today who would be tempted to follow the easy way, the broad path, the amusing road, the comfortable way, a way that avoids or ignores or denies the suffering and pain of real life, of living in a real world, in this fallen world today, and also would ignore the discipline of being a true disciple or follower of Jesus, because we don't like that word, discipline, these days. But who is Jesus? Well, while on the way, it says so often in the Gospel of Mark, on the way, Jesus had just healed a blind man. Before the passage we read, Jesus just healed a blind man from Bethsaida. But very interesting here, he had to touch him twice. At first, the blind man could only see shadows. He could only see what looked like tree stumps walking around. And so Jesus had to lay his hand on him again. Then we get to our reading today in verse 27 of chapter 8. It says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, while on the road, Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? It's an interesting place to ask the question. The place is known for the cult to Pan, a god of nature back then. It's named after a Roman emperor, Caesar. We might call Caesarea Philippi Caesarville. They're in Caesarville right now. It's a constant reminder to the Jews of who's occupying their land, of who's really in charge. So here in this far-off post on the edge of the promised land with pagan symbols all around them, with a city sign that points to a political savior, a political ruler, here in this place, on the way, Jesus asks his followers, who do people say I am? Well, they replied, verse 28, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others just one of the prophets. In other words, Jesus, the word on the street is good. The polls indicate that you're a prophet. People think you're a prophet of the highest sort. We couldn't get better press than this, Jesus. What about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? And like Horshack. You remember Horshack, the class clown from the, Sweat Hogs. In the TV series, Welcome Back, Cotter. Like Horshack, Peter stands up with excitement. Ooh, pick me. You're the Christ. You're the Christ. In a different gospel, Peter is praised for this answer. Not so in Mark. No, here Jesus tells him and the others to be quiet about it all. Don't tell anyone. Perhaps their understanding of the Christ is a little bit off still. Maybe they're still seeing tree stumps walking around. You don't really know who I am. Don't tell anyone about me. Maybe that's the sense that Jesus is telling his disciples. Where Jesus warns the disciples not to say anything, he actually uses the word rebuke. The same word that is used to say that Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves. Jesus rebuked them, telling them not to say anything. It's also the same word used in verse 33 where Jesus rebukes Peter. There are two rebukes in this passage. Very interesting, because there are two times Jesus had to touch the blind man from Bethsaida. Jesus is trying to get his followers, his disciples, to see just who he really is as the Christ. He's trying to heal their blindness. But Peter seems to get it right, doesn't he? "You are the Christ," he says. But the plan of Jesus and his upcoming journey to the cross is not going to look anything like what they've been conditioned to expect from the Messiah. Lofty visions of majesty fill their eyes. The noise of the crowds fill their ears. A certain hope wells up within them that they too are going to have a position of power when Jesus comes to full power. So they're going to stick with him. But being a Messiah means suffering, death, and sacrifice. The disciples don't get it. Do we? Peter's the first one to stumble over the cross. You remember in the Bible, it talks about the cross being a stumbling block to the Jews. Well, Peter's the first one to stumble over it. Later, the disciples argue over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And there's that incident with James and John wrestling, jockeying for position about who's going to be at Jesus' right-hand side. No, the disciples don't get it. The Roman centurion gets it before the disciples do. You remember at the end of Mark, Jesus is dying on the cross, and it's the Roman centurion, the pagan centurion, who says, "Surely this is the Son of God." He gets it before the disciples really do. Who is Jesus? A social liberator, a revolutionary, a nonviolent, a nice teacher, a reformer, a peasant leader, one of those wandering cynics? Who is this man? You know, although there may be some of these aspects and these titles to the historical person of Jesus, but he's definitely much more than any one of those. For any one of the titles that modern liberal scholars would give to Jesus distracts us from the actual religious claims of Jesus himself to save people from their sins through his death and resurrection. So secondly, this morning, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And he goes on to define what the Christ is all about. And he also teaches us what it means to follow this Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. You see, it's never good to allow other people to define you and who you are and what you are all about. Because in the end, no one knows you deep down better than you know yourself. But we all have well-meaning friends who try to keep us on the straight and narrow by telling you what you should be about and who you really are and where you should go in life and where your pathway lies. Well, Peter was that well-meaning friend and disciple who thought he knew the way for Jesus. He didn't like all the discipline, the suffering, and the death talk. It didn't fit his paradigm for the Messiah. It certainly didn't fit his paradigm for a disciple either. And the disciples were looking for a spot in the West Wing. The Messiah was going to liberate them from the Romans, destroy Israel's enemies. And oh, it was going to be glorious. And surely the disciples would get cabinet positions out of this, wouldn't they? But Jesus often turns down human power, human authority. In fact, he will submit to human authority all the way to the cross. It says in verse 31 that Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, remember that phrase, the Son of Man, back in Daniel, that's used, and it's a lofty vision of the Messiah coming. The Son of Man must suffer many things, it says in verse 31, and be rejected by the elders and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after that rise again. It says that Jesus spoke plainly about these things. No more parables, no riddles, no word pictures. Jesus spoke plainly about the Son of Man needing to suffer and die and rise again. Of course, he spoke about his victory too plainly, but by the time he got to that point, disciples had already stopped listening. They'd heard the suffering and death part, and that just blew them away. Whoa, what is this all about, Jesus? So being the sort of leader that he was among the disciples and the one who got the right answer to Jesus' question, Peter puts his arm around Jesus. And he starts to, as it says, rebuke Jesus. Come now, Jesus. There's another way. You remember the temptation of Satan in the desert. There's another way. Come now, Jesus. You need to have a positive message. You need to believe in yourself. You need to be upbeat. People aren't going to vote for you if you have this negative message about death and suffering. You got to give the people what they want to hear, Jesus. Peter needs to be touched again, doesn't he? Before you can truly see Jesus for who he is, he needs the second rebuke. And something very interesting happens. It says in verse 33, it says, Jesus turns around. And a lot of ink has been spilled over. What exactly does that mean? Why did Jesus turn around at that moment? Did Jesus know the other disciples were thinking the same things and were equally clueless about the mission of the Christ? And so he turns around and, in order to rebuke them as well? Or is Peter walking alongside of Jesus, or maybe even walking in front of Jesus, when as a disciple he should what? He should be following Jesus instead. So Jesus turns around, maybe his back to Peter, says, get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than the prospect of human power and authority over a small chunk of land in Palestine. And the way of the Christ, the way of the Messiah, will be the way of the cross, the way of suffering, the way of death. You better get that straight, Peter, and the rest of you too. Jesus spoke plainly about all this. He knows his mission. He knows the call of God on his life. And he knows the temptation of Satan to follow the easy path, the broad way, the way that leads to just amusement and self-indulgence, the road of self-promotion and power grabbing. The Messiah means suffering and dying. Have you not read Isaiah? So finally this morning, Jesus goes on to teach the disciples and us this morning and the crowd that if you would follow him, you must embrace the way of the cross. Take a look at verse 34. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, if any would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Discipleship is a demanding and serious business. The three demands of Jesus, he lays out for us right there in verse 34 of chapter 8. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, follow Christ. A true disciple must do more than just get the title right and have all the right answers, you know, like Peter did. Following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem means more than embracing the cross of suffering and death that come with a real life in this fallen world, accepting the painful with the pleasant, the good with the bad. True disciples must do more than just survey that wondrous cross or glory in the cross of Christ or love that old rugged cross, as those great hymns say. A true follower of Jesus must become like Jesus and live the way of the cross. The first demand of discipleship, deny yourself. Well, modern psychology and our therapeutic culture get really up in arms about that demand of discipleship. We shouldn't deny ourselves, many say. We need to feed the self. We need to do what feels good. Express the self. Lift up the autonomous subjective self. Don't deny it. Well, in some sense, I'd probably agree. We do need to take care of ourselves and know our strengths and our limitations to defend ourselves. In some sense, Jesus defended himself against Peter, who tried to define him and tell him who he was all about. Jesus said, no, my path is the one that leads to the cross. He stood up for himself. He stood up for his values and his beliefs. But Jesus was not self-indulgent to the point of excess. He wasn't promoting himself above others and claiming rights and privileges. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be exploited. He submitted his personal, private, subjective, individualistic will to the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. The first demand of discipleship is letting go of earthly power over others, not grasping for it, as the disciples were doing. Deny yourself. The second demand of discipleship is take up your cross. Again, the Christian subculture of today, taking up your cross often means enduring things like arthritis, or fighting cancer, or even putting up with your spouse. You guys staying home tonight? Yes, I'm bearing my cross. There may be something to all of this when it comes to the demand of discipleship, of taking up your cross. But I believe Jesus means something more. Jesus means for his followers to be willing to join the ranks of the despised, the doomed, the condemned, like those criminals in the ancient Roman world who had to carry their cross to the place of execution. It means to be ready to give up your own life. For Jesus says in verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. And again in verse 36, he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? To be a true follower of Jesus is to be willing to follow him to the cross, even with one of those things on your own back. In other words, a serious demand of discipleship is the willingness to die for Jesus, to die for the gospel. You won't hear a lot of that from electronic preachers on TV. And the third demand, of course, is to follow Christ, follow his way, follow his example, his teaching, even unto death. You cannot save up enough stuff in this world to save your own soul. You cannot build up enough good arguments to outwit God. You cannot buy enough insurance to guarantee your place in heaven. So Jesus also tells the crowd, and he tells us this morning too, if you're ashamed of me and my words now, I'll be ashamed of you on judgment day when I come with my Father's glory and with the holy angels. So deny yourself. Yes, in this world, as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, day to day, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. These are the three demands of discipleship. So how about you this morning? What's keeping you from surrendering your life to God? What are you hiding in the closet hoping that God won't find you out? Or have you been amusing yourself to death with the pleasures of this world and you've merely been toying with Christ and the gospel? Not taking it seriously. Isn't it time to take Jesus seriously and take up the demands of the gospel? I know all too often there are many out there that take their faith way too seriously, but I know there are also many who don't take it serious enough. Of course, the demands don't come without a promise. Accepting the path of suffering and pain that go along with this life isn't the end of the story. It's not the only story. Enduring hardship for the sake of Christ and the gospel, it doesn't last forever. The disciples and Peter himself, along with others, would see the kingdom of God come in power before their very eyes. Even in the next chapter, chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured before a few of them. He's resurrected to life again. He ascends into heaven and he unleashes the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They see in their own lives the kingdom of God coming in power before them. But for Christ and his followers, then and today, power and glory are understood differently than the way the world knows it. Real power and glory come by embracing the way of the cross, a dying and a rising, dying to self, dying to the old sinful ways, to the sinful nature, and coming to life of the new self in Christ, that he may live through us. So may God bless you on your Lenten journey this week. Let us pray. God of love and power, mercy, and justice. Thank you for the cross. And forgive us for wearing them around our necks when we refuse to accept the serious demands of discipleship. In a culture where we're encouraged to feed our every thirst and pang of hunger, satisfy every lustful urge, indulge our senses at every turn, O Lord, teach us how to deny ourselves for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. When we're tempted to grasp power over others, insist on our own will being done, O Lord, teach us how to take up our cross and die to self, that you may live through us. And may we not look to the tough road ahead alone, but rather help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So in faith as your disciples today, we offer this prayer in the name of Jesus, your Son, and our Lord. Amen.